I want to start by asking a bit of a personal question. Why are you here this morning? Why did you make the effort to get out of bed, to get ready, to risk getting stuck in the air traffic, the air show traffic, to come here and to be here this morning? What motivated you to come along? What kind of reward are you seeking by being here? Perhaps you didn't really have much of a choice to be here this morning. Perhaps somebody put you down on a rota, and somebody has to preach this morning, so I had to come along. What was motivating you? Maybe you kind of felt that you had to come this morning. You felt like if you weren't here, that people would notice and they'd start asking questions. Maybe it's been a really tough week, or perhaps a lonely week, and you just want to come and get encouragement from friends and family here. You might enjoy the singing, you might just enjoy being part of the service. There's going to be different reasons that brought us here this morning, and different reasons for different things we want to get out of this morning. And I don't ask these questions to make you feel guilty about your motives in being here, but to get us thinking about the fact that everything we do for a reason. Every act, every deed, it's all motivated by some kind of reward, whether we think about it or not, whether we realise it or not. Even the righteous acts we do for God, like going to church, or giving, or praying, or fasting. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in this passage that was read to us. The theme verse of the whole section, verses 1 to 18, is found in verse 1, where Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." And what Jesus is saying here is not that it's wrong to do things to get a reward. It's not wrong to be motivated by a reward whenever we do anything. Jesus understands our human nature. He understands that as humans, we're hardwired to get a reward from something or somebody for what we do. It's not being motivated by a reward that's the problem. It's the kind of reward we're motivated by. That's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here. And Jesus says there's just two kinds of reward. All the rewards out there in the world, they can be put into two kinds of categories. It's very simple. You either do things to get the reward from men on earth, or to get a reward from your Father in heaven. That's it. Just two kinds of reward. A heavenly reward and an earthly reward. And by the way, you can't have both. That's what Jesus goes on to say later in chapter 6. He says you can't serve both God and money. Either you'll work for an earthly reward, an earthly treasure like money, or you'll work for a heavenly reward. You can't serve two masters. You can't have your cake and eat it. Either you'll end up loving one and despising the other, or you'll be devoted to one and hate the other. There's just two kinds of master and two kinds of reward. So although this section that we're looking at in verses 1 to 4, it talks about giving, it's really about your heart. It's really about your motives in giving or doing anything for God. It's about what you're seeking when you give and what this says about where your heart is. And that's why Jesus says right at the start of this section, be careful. Because Jesus knows just how deceitful our hearts are. He knows that we could be doing the most laudable thing. We could be doing something that from the outside looks righteous. It looks like we're doing a good thing. And yet we could be doing it for all the wrong reasons. So there's two kinds of rewards and there's two kinds of giving. There's a kind of giving that's done in the streets and the synagogues. And there's a kind of reward that's been done in secret. Now one is a public act and it gets a reward from men. The other is a private act and it gets a reward from God. So let's look firstly at the act that gets a reward from men, the streets and synagogues giving. And just imagine in your mind the scene that Jesus is conjuring up here in verse 2. I mean, it's a bit like the Lord Mayor's parade has entered town. There's trumpets to get everybody's attention. And perhaps there's a procession. There's pomp and there's ceremony. The people are gathering around trying to find out what's going on. What's all this noise about? And then they see them. The hypocrites. And they're walking along with their heads held high and their robes are flowing out behind them. And they're looking around for the nearest collection box or the nearest needy beggar And just when they know that everybody is looking at them, they hand out their money. They give to the needy. Just when everybody's eyes are on them. And then the crowd reacts. Wow. What a generous man. What a kind-hearted woman. We've never seen such act of charity. We should get them on the news honours list. How generous. And then the local newspaper arrives on the scene, because the hypocrites these days, they all have their own press officers, they all have their own publicity teams to make sure that when they do something good, that it's seen by others. There's lots of photos taken at the scene. And then when they get one of these big checks out with the amount that's been paid written in big letters, so everybody can see just how much money they've given. And in next week's paper, there's a lovely write-up with every hypocrite named and quoted. See, Jesus doesn't have much time for hypocrites. A hypocrite is somebody whose public acts doesn't match up with their private motivation. What they show on the outside isn't really who they are on the inside. So that they're saying through their acts that we care for needy people. We want to please God. But actually what they're saying on the inside is we care only for ourselves and we want to please other people. Their actions don't match up with their motives. In fact, the Greek word that's translated hypocrite here used to mean actor. That's what a hypocrite was. They were an actor. These people, they're just play acting. They're putting on a show. And Jesus wants to expose them. So he pours scorn on the way they give. And he pours scorn on the pathetic reward that they'll get for their giving. I tell you the truth, he says. They've received their reward in full. That's all they're going to get, honour from men. That's it. They'll just get the momentary applause when the curtain comes down and nothing else. What a pathetic reward. What a pathetic treasure to work for. And here's why it's pathetic. It's an earthly reward. And that means it has no staying power. It won't last. It'll fade away. It'll get rusty and moth-eaten. And ultimately it'll get destroyed. I mean, is that why actors and musicians are always looking for the next review? I mean, that they could have wowed the critics in the past. They could have got rave reviews before, but it's the next review that matters. It's the next opinion, the next bit of praise that they're after. And they'll do anything they can to get that next bit of praise. The honour we get from people, it so quickly fades away, doesn't it? And we're left wanting more. It just isn't good enough. It doesn't satisfy us enough. It has no staying power. And because it's an earthly reward, it also has no security. The reward that we get from men, the honour and praise that we get from people, can be so quickly snatched away. And we see this, don't we, so often in public life. Somebody who is a hero one moment, they can be a villain the next. They're lifted up and they're hailed, and the next minute they're being vilified. You could receive praise from somebody one moment, and the next minute they could be stabbing you in the back. People are so fickle. That the crowd are so fickle in their praise. The person who's the flavour of the month, in one month they're a villain the next. The praise of men has no security. It can be snatched away in a moment. And we know all this, don't we? We know just how temporary and how fleeting praise from others is. That doesn't stop us pursuing it. Doesn't stop us wanting it. Doesn't stop us doing everything we can to get it. Doesn't stop us looking around when we have done something good, just to make sure that people have seen us. Doesn't stop us subtly hinting in conversation at our good deeds. Well, of course, I've always given to that charity. I've always supported that missionary. It doesn't stop us evaluating the works that we do for God in terms of the praise we get for it. We think we've done a good job because others praise us for it. Whether we like to admit it or not, we all have the potential to be hypocrites. We can all be actors walking the stage, desperate for the applause of the crowd. We want it so badly. So why do we do it? I mean, if you did come here this morning just to be seen, then why? If you have given money in the past because you wanted to impress others, then why? If you've given your love, your time, your energy, your gifts, your hospitality, just to get praise from other people, then why? If you volunteered for that serving team, if you wanted to be a leader, if you wanted to be up at the front, just be seen by others, then why? Why do we do it? Why do we seek a reward that won't last when we can have a reward that will last forever? Well, the problem is, as fallen human beings, we value earthly relationships more than we do our heavenly relationship with God. We value the honour of men more than we do God's honour. And that's because at heart, all of us are idol worshippers. That is who we are. We are idol worshippers. Romans 1 says that we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Just imagine that for a moment. The glory of the immortal God. That was ours. We could have enjoyed that. But we exchanged it for images made to look like mortal men. We exchanged the glory of God for mortal men. So we serve the created instead of the creator. We serve finite human beings instead of the infinite God. The default setting of our hearts is idolatry. We're natural born idol worshippers. That is who we are in our nature. And that's why changing the way that you give, it won't work. Or starting to give. That's not the solution. The solution isn't an outward one. Because the problem isn't an outward one. The problem is an inner one. You could be more generous. You could give more money. You could be more generous with your checkbook. But none of that is going to work. You need a new heart. We need to be rescued from our idolatry and its consequences, which Romans 1 very clearly tells us is God's wrath. It's his holy, settled and just anger against us because of our sin, because we've rejected God. See, God isn't just angry with our sin. He's angry with us because we've rejected him. We are by nature, you and I, are objects of God's wrath. And that's one of the reasons why the passage that we read earlier is so amazing. I mean, did you notice the way that God is described again and again in this passage? He's called Father. And we might expect Jesus to call God his Father because God is his Father. But only actually once in this whole sermon does Jesus refer to God as my Father. The rest of the time he says, your Father or our Father. So something's clearly happened. But if by nature we are objects of God's wrath, if who we are in our essence as human beings are those who've rejected God, and therefore God is angry at us because of our sin, and yet here in this passage, Jesus is saying that God can be our Father, what's happened? What has changed? We answer quite simply is that Jesus has come. And if you flick back a few pages in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find out why Jesus came. He was to be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God is now with us in the person of Jesus. He has come. And he came not to condemn us for our sins, but to save us from our sins. So even as Jesus teaches this sermon on the Mount, there's another Mount that's looming in the future. Mount Calvary. It's the place that Jesus would die on the cross to bear God's wrath for our sin. To stand in our place. To pay the punishment for all the ways that we rejected God. That we had sought the praise of men instead of worshipping God. And in light of what Jesus is about to do, he's calling to himself here a new people. A new people who will be part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And he's calling them to live out the righteousness that he'll give them when he dies for their sin. And he's calling them to live out the relationship that he's going to give them when through his death he's going to adopt them into God's family. So Jesus is calling us to live as children of God. Not because we do that by any efforts of our own, but because the very reason why Jesus came was to make us children of God. And that's why he can tell his followers to give in such a way as to be rewarded by their Father in heaven. So that's the right kind of giving that gets the right reward. It's secret giving. And secret giving, according to verse 3, it means not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean when the collection bag comes along that we have to close our eyes and we have to sit on the left hand? Well, I don't think it means that. It means giving in a way that isn't conscious of other people. So ensuring that our giving is not done with other people in mind. We're not trying to impress other people. We're not trying to live up to their standards. And it also means not giving in a way that's self-conscious either. So when we give, we're not judging ourselves. We're not chiding ourselves because of the meager amount that we can hand over. Or congratulating ourselves because of our generous donation. We're not even thinking about ourselves when we give. So give in this way, give in a secret way. It means not being conscious of ourselves, not being conscious of others, but being conscious only of God. Of him who sees what is done in secret and who rewards in secret. Verse 4 says that we will then receive our reward. And I think it's the reward that enables us to do this, that enables us to give in secret without being conscious of other people or conscious of ourselves. Because we so naturally do that, don't we? We are so naturally conscious of ourselves, our own judgment of ourselves, and others' judgment of us. Most of us know that often we do things to get people's approval. We know that. We see that in our own hearts. And we don't like it. We don't want to be like that. But what can we do? What's the alternative? What's the solution for us? Well, perhaps we try to just ignore other people's opinions. Or we just refuse to listen to their criticism, even if it's constructive. Maybe we lower people in our estimation, so their opinion of us doesn't count very much. But we become proud. We become self-assured because we're determined not to care what others think. I'll just go and do it my way. I don't care what other people think. Or we cut ourselves off from meaningful relationships because we're scared of getting hurt. Or we're too scared of doing anything for God, doing any kind of ministry, because we're afraid of the reaction that we'll get from people. We'll be afraid of failure. In other words, the only solution that we can give ourselves is to try desperately hard not to seek a reward from people. We try not to be conscious of people or of ourselves, but it just doesn't work, does it? We've already seen that as human beings, we're wired to seek a reward for the things that we do. If we're not seeking a reward from other people, we're going to be seeking a reward from ourselves. And often that's even worse. We can become our own worst critics. We judge ourselves for not being good enough, or we praise ourselves when we think we are. But Jesus says something very different. He says, don't try to do something that you can't do. Don't try to not work for a reward. But seek the right reward from the right place, from your Father in heaven. You see, all other rewards are just a distant second best. They're just a compromise compared to the reward that we get from our Father in heaven. So don't worry about what other people think. Don't even worry about what you think of yourself. Don't let that be your motivating factor in your service. Now, does this talk of a reward from God, does it mean that he owes us one? That we give money for him, we give to the needy, and then God needs to pay us back in some way. Is that what the reward means? Does it mean that when we give money, that God has to reward us, like a reluctant parent rewarding their child because they've done something good? Is it God's way of persuading us to do good things? Or is it our way of manipulating God? That I've done a good thing, God, now you can reward me. Well, it doesn't mean any of those things. That's because of what the reward is. I've used this phrase, giving to get the right reward, but what is the reward? What is the right reward that we should seek? Well, if the wrong reward means pleasing men, then it follows that the right reward must mean pleasing God, gaining God's approval. And the verses that Alan read at the start of the service from Romans 12 help us understand how this works. So Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, as Christians, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to God. Lives that please him, that are set apart for him, wanting to receive his reward alone. Not the reward from anybody else, but only his. The hypocrite wants the recognition of human beings, but the true worshipper wants a reward from God. He wants to please God, his Father. And we have to remember that we do this in response to the mercy that God has already shown us in Christ. Now, you see, God doesn't expect us to give without first having given himself. If you went back a couple of chapters in Romans, back to chapter 8 and verse 32, you'd read this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, God is the ultimate giver, and he's given the ultimate gift. So when we give in response, we don't give with the aim of getting a reward from God, as employees wanting a paycheck. That's not the kind of reward that we're receiving. We give as children who want to please their father. We don't do any righteous acts in order to become God's children. We do them because we already are God's children. And there's a huge difference in that. With one, the relationship is a result of the performance, but with the other, the performance is a result of the relationship. And I think a good way to picture the reward that we receive from God is think about a child who's beaming with delight because they've done something to make their father smile. Now, I admit that this doesn't often happen in our house, not as much as I'd like it to be, but when it does, it's wonderful. Most of the time, it sounds like World War III is about to break out, but sometimes it happens, and it's great. To see a young child pleased and delighted that they've done something that brings joy to their father. And children, particularly young children, they're not really conscious of other people, and they're not conscious of themselves. They kind of go around in their own little world. But they are very conscious of their parents. Their relationship with their parents is the most important relation to them. It's everything. They're not on Facebook, thank God. They haven't got followers on Twitter to impress. They're not at the point where they're wanting to impress boys or girls or be involved in the playground politics. They just want to please their parents because that is the most valuable relationship to them. But thinking about our reward from God in this way can be difficult, particularly if you didn't enjoy a good relationship with your father. If your father was absent for most of your childhood, for whatever reason. Some of you may never have experienced a smile from your father. You may have longed for it, but it never came. You were desperate for it. Or maybe it was just all too rare. Maybe most of the time it was a frown and not a smile. But we can know the smile of our Father in heaven when we seek to please him, when we do things that we know bring him joy and delight, when we give for him alone, getting a reward that is not from men, but from God. When we value our relationship with God more than we value our relationship with other people. Now the hypocrites, they're doing the opposite. And they receive their reward in full. They've got it. They've got exactly what they want. And that's it. They won't get anything else. They've got the joy, the adulation, the praise of other people. But they will never receive the smile of their Father in heaven. They've gathered their pathetic treasure. And now they're just going to watch it fade away. They're going to watch it being snatched away from them. It won't last. It won't satisfy them. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, don't be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. See, you can do all the righteous acts that are out there. You can give so generously that people want to name hospitals after you, or they'll want to put you on the New Year's honours list because you've been so generous and everybody's seen it, and you'll receive all the adulation from men, all the praise that you can get. But it won't last. It won't mean anything in the end. And you lose out on the greatest reward of all, on a relationship full of joy and delight with your Father in heaven. So don't settle for a pathetic earthly reward from men. Seek a reward that will last forever. Because once God has made us his children, he won't let us go. We will always be his. Now I just want to finish by drawing out some implications of what all this means for our giving. So firstly, when you give, be conscious only of God and not of others or yourself. And we've explained that already. And also when you give, think about the value of your giving in terms of a relationship and not a result. When we give money, we're often thinking about the result. We're thinking, where is the money I've given being spent? How well has it been stewarded? Who is my money helping? What ministries is it supporting? Is what I'm giving the right amount? Is 10% okay, or should it be more? And if so, then who do I give it to? How can I strategically give my money in such a way that it has maximum impact for the kingdom of God? Should I fill out a gift aid form? Should I set up a standing order? Should I give a check or cash? And these are all practical questions, and they're very good questions for us to be asking. But we need to go deeper than practicalities in our giving. We need to give out of a relationship that we already have with God as our Father. So do we think of the value of our giving in terms of a result that can be seen and measured? Or do we think of the value of our giving in terms of a relationship, in terms of pleasing our Heavenly Father? Is that firstly our motivation? And that kind of reward, it can't be measured on a spreadsheet, it can't be calculated in a budget, but it is far more valuable. And then also when you give, don't do it because you're a servant and it's your duty, but do it because you're a son and it's your delight. We're going to think a bit more next week about how we view our relationship with God. Who do we think of God as being in our lives? We think of him as our Father, or maybe more as a boss that we work for. Because the way that we think about our relationship with him will affect the way that we do things for him. So do we think of him, of ourselves, as his sons, or as his servants? As his daughters, or as his domestics? Because that will change the way that we give. We shouldn't give just because we feel we ought to, although the Bible does say that we ought to give. But we should give because we've been made sons and daughters of a God who delights to give. And that should be our motivation, that we are his children and we should bear the family likeness. We should delight to give ourselves. And then when you give, do it primarily in response to God's grace and not people's needs. If you're giving, is first and foremost a response to the needs that are around you, then your giving will always be a failure. No matter how much money you give, you will never be able to meet all the needs that are out there. And again, what you'll be doing is you'll be thinking about your giving in terms of a result and not the relationship. But if we give primarily in response to the grace that God has shown us in Christ, then our giving is rooted in that relationship with God. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be moved with compassion when we see the needs that are out there. It doesn't mean that we should act urgently and lovingly to try and meet those needs. We should. But let your primary motivation be not the need, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which meets the deepest needs of the soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8, 9. See, Jesus has modelled for us what it means to give. He is the perfect example of giving. And we should think about giving primarily as an act of grace. It's a gracious act that we do for others in response to the grace that's been shown to us in Christ. And if that's our motivation when we give, we'll actually be more generous in our giving and not less. If we're motivated by the grace that's been shown to us, we will want to do more to meet others' needs. The more we understand of that grace that has been shown to us through Jesus' sacrifice, the more sacrificial we will be in giving to others. And then finally, just to sum everything up that we've been thinking of this morning, when you give, do it for the right reward. Do it not for the reward from men, which won't last, but do it for the reward from God, an everlasting relationship full of pleasure and delight, and a relationship that has been offered to us this morning through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.